We'll be concluding our Jonah series today in Jonah chapter 4, which I'll read from a version that I don't typically read from today, just so that we can get the sense of the impact. I think it's particularly helpful. So I'll be reading from the Message Bible, if you're unfamiliar with it. It's a Bible that was created largely by a pastor named Eugene Peterson. And it's a very dynamic reading of Scripture rather than a word-by-word that you'd be more familiar with me reading generally. I had committed to you to show sort of the scene-by-scene parallels that are so prominent in Jonah that even a poor reader like me was able to discern them. And I think you probably could too. But I just want to show that to you as a visual, because I had tried to describe it and did a poor job in the past. So if this is your first time here, welcome aboard. I'm just going to catch you up quickly on where we've been with Jonah in a brief snapshot. For those of you who have been here, you'll appreciate seeing the parallels visually. So here's the big picture, scene by scene. Chapter 1, the first three verses, tells of Jonah being called and his initial response, which if you've read Jonah or you've been here for any part of this series, you know his initial response was not the most good, right? Jonah's initial response was really nothing to mimic or set an example for us, but then he did get a second chance. And the second chance, the language of it, the language of God's calling, looked almost entirely like the initial calling, which it showed God's mercy in his calling Jonah again. And many of us know this experience. If you've walked with God, that God calls to you again with familiar language, calmly, gently, but again. And so Jonah responded to God's call again, here in a more positive fashion. But then in the next scene in each of the parallels, it is not Jonah's response that is really the centerpiece of the narrative, but it's the other players. So, you know, we did look at Jonah as one of the main characters in chapter 1, verses 4 to 16, in his response, but really in comparison to the sailor's response, which they were more ready than he was to respond to the situation at hand, which at that point was a physical storm. But then you see the Ninevites having a response to their brewing storm, which was God's threat of impending judgment. You've got 40 days, and the biggest storm you have ever seen will not compare to what's coming. And all of these different variations of response, Jonah is a sort of a foil against those things because his responses are often so poor. He is so reticent, so recalcitrant, so resistant. And in the final scenes, we have another parallel. The focus shifts back to Jonah. The other players, they've had their time to respond, but they completely disappear from the set, and it's just Jonah and God. And in one case, Jonah's responding to God's grace, and it's beautiful, and it's prayerful, it's praise, and it's worship, and it's what we expect. God shows mercy. The natural response is hallelujah, and that's what we get. But all of this sets us up for the expectation that a greater mercy is going to result in a greater fury. That is not expected. You see, the setup is there. God's mercy is poured out after a tremendous threat and a response to the threat. And then God's grace is shown and praise is given. Well, if a greater threat is made and a greater mercy is shown and a greater salvation ensues, what should we expect? There is one thing that was different, of course, in the second situation. And it's this, and maybe you can relate. I know I can. The difference was the object of the grace. The grace giver had not changed. Really, the vehicle of grace had changed, but the type of grace hadn't changed. It was a tremendous life-saving situation. But the object of the grace had changed. And that sets us up for this text. Jonah responded well, and as we might expect, when God showed him grace. His behavior, however, when God showed grace to others, was not what we would hope. So here is the word of the Lord according to the Message Bible. And, you know, those little titles that you get at different sections of the titles or subtitles as you go through your Bible, you know, top of chapter 2, you might have in your Bible something like Jonah's prayer, the section before Jonah thrown into the sea. We know that those are not part of the canon. That's not part of God's word. But sometimes they're very helpful. And the subtitle that goes with the message was really well said. A simple line, I knew this was going to happen. And here, we finally land all the way, the climax of the story. Rather than exuberance and joy, is the misery of this little man, this pitiful prophet. So here's the word of the Lord. Jonah was furious. He lost his temper. He yelled at God. God, I knew it. When I was back home, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I ran off to Tarshish. I knew you were sheer grace and mercy, not easily angered, rich in love, and ready, just at the drop of a hat, to turn your plans of punishment into a program of forgiveness. So God, if you won't kill them, kill me. I'm better off dead. God said, what do you have to be angry about? But Jonah just left. He went out of the city to the east and sat down in a sulk. He put together a makeshift shelter of leafy branches and sat there in the shade to see what would happen to the city. God arranged for a broadleaf tree to spring up. It grew over Jonah to cool him off and get him out of his angry sulk. Jonah was pleased and enjoyed the shade. Life was looking up. But then God sent a worm. By dawn of the next day, the worm had bored into the shade tree, and it withered away. The sun came up, and God sent a hot, blistering wind from the east. The sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he started to faint. He prayed to die. I'm better off dead. Then God said to Jonah, what right do you have to get angry about this shade tree? Jonah said, plenty of right. It's made me angry enough to die. God said, what's this? How is it that you can change your feelings from pleasure to anger overnight about a mere shade tree that you did nothing to get? You neither planted nor watered it. It grew up one night and died the next night. So why can't I likewise change what I feel about Nineveh from anger to pleasure? this big city of more than 120,000 childlike people who don't yet know right from wrong, to say nothing of all the innocent animals. This is the word of the Lord. As we conclude the book of Jonah, what is its central message? What is it really all about? There's a lot of fantastic things going on that our eyes can be drawn towards, right? Big fish, big city. In a word, I think what Jonah is really about is about this discovery of a big God, a great city, a marvelous mercy, and a wee little man. You know the song, right? The song about Jonah, the wee little man. Jonah was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He made a booth just east of the city for its burning he wanted to see. And when the sun came scorching hot, God granted some shade for thee and said, Jonah, you come down. For I'm coming for your heart today. I'm coming for your heart today. But Jonah did not need to come down from a tree like Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus and that salvation he was offering. Jonah needed to come down from off his high horse because he wanted to see the world burn. And the reason that gets me emotional is because sometimes I want to see the world burn. It's easy to look at Jonah from a distance, and the text sets us up for this. He's such a fool. He's so crazy. He's acting like such an idiot. Right out of the gate, does he really believe that he can flee the God who made the sea by getting out into the sea? I mean, from the start, it seems ridiculous that we might not find ourselves associating with Jonah. But the more we sit with this, I think the more that we can appreciate how our character and our concerns are often a lot more like Jonah's and a lot less like Jesus's. I wake up each morning with a lot more concern about my family than yours, about my little kingdom than his, about my country and my nation and its restoration and its improvement than the world. So Jonah needed to come off of his high horse. And sometimes so do we. Oftentimes so do we. After all that had happened in this story already to Jonah, to turn him towards the ways and the grace of God, you know, we might ask at this point, what exactly would it take? You know, what would it take to not just get Jonah's attention for a moment or get his sense of conviction going for a couple weeks or get him to follow God's path of discipleship for a few months? But what's it going to require for God to get Jonah's heart? I mean, how far does he have to go? How many chances does he have to give this guy? I would start to wonder, with all the efforts God had made, supernatural efforts, he's ordaining things. When the fish came and swallowed Jonah, that was no accident. The text clearly says God appointed this big fish. And then we see that appointment language show up in this text again. He appointed a plant to get Jonah's attention. And the plant started to cool Jonah off. But Jonah, that was not the, his heart had not cooled off. His character had not changed. And so God appointed a worm. So God's appointing all of these things to get Jonah's attention and to get his heart. You know, one might start to wonder, and this is going to seem so absurd, so ridiculous, to subject God to this type of idea. So out front, I'm going to say that. You know, silly, foolish this idea will sound. I mean, would God himself have to lower himself? Would God himself have to come down here to get people to be merciful like him? How ridiculous, right? How foolish. In all of this, and I hope I can describe this well enough, I've been shown, and I think we're meant to be shown, a surprising truth of Scripture. And it's one that may strike you at first hearing as heresy. So there's your warning. Jonah teaches us that it's easy for God Almighty to change his mind than it is for you. Now, I know some of the text you're thinking of there. And I'll get to one of the core ones that should release your present anxiety, okay? If we look back at Jonah 3:10, there is a turn in the story. It's a real turn. Jonah 3:10. This is the New Living Translation. When God saw what they had done, speaking of the Ninevites repenting, they turned. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Say, well, maybe that language is a bit careless of the New Living Translation. That's another one of these dynamic translations. Well, let's go with something a little more traditional, something that's word for word, something that's been trusted for centuries. The King James Version says at that same verse that God repented. Does God repent? Does God change his mind? Numbers 23:19, some of you maybe wanted to just read that out loud as soon as I said that God changes his mind and that it's good news. I'll read it for you. This is also the New Living Translation, so they recognize the tension and they're not trying to erase it. Numbers 23:19. This is an amazing truth about God that I stand on. And that you should too. God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? How do we resolve those two? Those are same translation. Shouldn't they have figured that out and cleaned it up? When we come back to Jonah 3:10, we just have to consider there, God changed his mind about Nineveh, didn't he? Isn't that what the narrative says? I could just ask you an alternate question. Would Nineveh have been destroyed had it not repented? Yeah. When God saw that they had done what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind, did not carry out the destruction he threatened. And yet, I say with all of you, hopefully, God doesn't change. And I amen that all day. God doesn't change. Here's another precious verse. I gave you the Old Testament beauty. Here's the New Testament wonder. Jesus Christ is the same. You finish it for me. I'm with you. Hallelujah. God is not fickle. He doesn't change. But we are not just like that. So what a great mercy when we consider that the core of his relating to a people who are stubborn and resistant and fickle, when he is dealing with us, God has granted an unchanging commitment, an unchanging promise to change his mind when people repent. I'm not just trying to mess with your head this morning. And I guess I'll spend too much time if I try to completely resolve this. And I'm not God, so I don't plan on completely resolving this. What I know in part. Here are some other scriptures from the Old Testament that sets us up for the change of mind that's described on God's part in Nineveh. This is not something contrary to God's unchanging nature, but flows out of his unchanging nature. That wherever people repent, I'll change my program because I'm unchanging. I am good and loving and kind and willing to show favor and to bless and to pour out mercy. Let me give you the predictions of these type of events happening and the predictions that we needed to be made for the hope that we would change and that God would change his program towards us. 2 Chronicles 7 verses 1, Solomon had built the temple. Very impressive temple. The first one. It's a big deal. Big, beautiful temple. But he knew that amidst this tremendous achievement in Israel's political and religious life, he knew there was a potentiality for them to be fickle and stubborn and resistant. And so as the finishing stones are being put on the temple where the people would worship God, as the finishing stones are put upon it, Solomon is immediate with the prayer. God, this is an oversimplification. You can go back there and look at the prayer at length. God, when we rebel against you, when we resist you, if we turn, please hear our prayer. Please respond to our turning. And please be merciful to us. And, you know, God could have said, well, no, I'm never going to do that. But instead, he said in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, when I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, that's a judgment, or command the locusts to devour the land, clear judgment, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The program will change. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8, because we could say, well, this is just for Israel. What could have possibly set up Jonah to think that this could apply to any other people? That was about, you know, that was at the climax of their building the temple to their God, to Yahweh. What does that hold for Nineveh? Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. This is where you get this language of it seeming that God's changing his mind. And we see this pattern, not once or twice, but repeated through Scripture. When a people repents, God relents. When a people repents, God relents. Now, we can talk about what happens behind all that backdrop, what's really happening, and God's ordering of things. And my mind's blown, just getting anywhere back there. But on the ground, what we are seeing and what we see in Nineveh is God calling out to people and people having the responsibility to respond to that call and God's willingness to change the program from punishment to blessing, from curse to grace. The language that's picked up in Jonah, and I don't know which way it goes, I think... Jonah probably came before Joel. But the language from Joel chapter 2 is probably the closest that we have in terms of this whole turning and the expectation for it. Let me just read that for you quickly. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. It's also... marvelously, the words of the people who had repented, the Ninevites who turned, it's the type of words they were using. You remember that musing the people put forward? The Ninevites were warned they were going to be destroyed. There was no clear instruction given that there was a sure hope for them if they turned. But there was this feeling of hope that left them going, who knows? We know we've screwed up royally. We have a bad reputation everywhere as violent, wicked people. But who knows? What do we have to lose here? Who knows? Maybe God will change his mind and repent. And we might look on, oh, that doesn't happen. God doesn't really change. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Yet even now declares the Lord, so this isn't the words of some Ninevites guessing at God's workings. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Man, that sounds like the Ninevite response. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. And that line right there is unique. It doesn't show up in all those, you know, that whole paragraph about God's character, it's very familiar, right? But this one line, he relents from disaster. He turns, he changes from the disaster he was intending. That's shared, as far as I can tell, only here and in Jonah. And that's what's described to have happened. And this is God describing his own character. So I can't be smarter than the Bible. I can try to go back there and figure out what God's really doing and if he's really changing and really turning and God is unchanging and all that. But instead of getting in my headspace, I'll just listen. God says to us, and this is our experience, and this is where to live. And let him be God. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And check this out. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Who knows? It's from Joel. Or maybe Joel picked it up from Jonah. Isn't that cool? The Ninevites declaring the word of God and revealing the character of God and the awesomeness of God. That the unchanging one has made part of his program. To change his mind and to relent. Probably an easier way to reconcile these things and make sense of them is to say that we are given the language in other places we could go there in Scripture, other places where it does expressly say that God repented, you know, or he wished he hadn't done this or whatever. When we see it here, it is the language of God's compassion. It is the language of God's pity. It is the language of God's mercy. And we are supposed to feel that. We're not supposed to not feel anything and say, well, technically, God's not really in. No, we are supposed to feel this. God is really showing mercy. God is really relenting from disaster. God is really giving great grace. God is really doing this. Hallelujah. The unchanging God, he relents over disaster. Hallelujah. I can spend my days thinking about how all these things work out together, or I can praise God. Hallelujah. Who relents from disaster. Oh, it's so awesome. When a people repents, God relents. That program's still on. That program is still on. And so I know this much. God is not unresponsive to men's cries and pleading. And I don't know this because I want it to be true. I know it because of those scriptures that tell me about God's character. But we have to talk about Jonah for a second here before we move to communion. We have to just return here for a second, because we could just fly over this other piece and just say, oh, this is so weird. Jonah's so weird. He's so messed up. Isn't Jonah so pitiable? Poor Jonah. Wee little man was he. What a sicko. My mom remembered a sermon, apparently, from Jonah that she heard a long way back, and she said that the preacher had something like, Jonah was the most sickening character in all of Scripture. You could say it better than me, Mother, but to my best recollection, you know, Jonah made God sick. Jonah made the sailor sick. Jonah made the sea sick. Jonah made the fish sick. My hope is that Jonah made himself sick. But I don't want to look at Jonah at that distance and while desiring to see him come off my high horse, his high horse, get up on mine. Oh, isn't it so good that God would level Jonah and knock him down a few notches? And here I am just, as I read Jonah, this is as high as I can go. There's a lot of ways we can associate with Jonah. We could have a 52-week series on how we're angry like Jonah. And just at the end of every sermon, just ask, do you do well to be angry? Just leave it with God's question just floating out there. Do you do well to be angry? Or maybe it's, do you have any right to be angry? But there's a bigger message than Jonah's anger here. It's God's heart. It's Jonah's smallness only serves to show the bigness and the greatness of God. His pitifulness only serves to show the tremendous compassion and mercy of God. This whole book is meant to let the reader know that the God of the Old Testament is the God who desires the hearts of the nations. The God of the Old Testament is the God of all the earth. The God of the Old Testament is ready to pour out mercy and compassion and relent from disaster. The God of the Old Testament is slow to anger, way slower than we think he is. Way slower. How slow? At least from Christ, 2,000 years slow. That's pretty slow. He said a judgment was coming and the nations would all bow down before him, and stuff's a mess and stuff's been a mess 2,000 years on. God is slow to anger. So let me just ask a different question and kind of try to wrap up from here, because there's so much in here that I could get lost and you could get lost. And is there any hope? Is there any hope left out for Jonah here? You know, there's these, I said there was kind of these three scenes that parallel each other, but some have noticed that there's actually that last scene I talked about, the response to God's grace, is really two scenes. And the climax is, it's a seventh scene. It comes up like this. So you got the three pairs. And then at the top is this lived parable of God taking Jonah aside, or Jonah taking himself aside and God meeting him there. God condescending to Jonah. God trying to teach Jonah a lesson even after all this. To me, that's the first sign of hope for Jonah, and I take that hope for myself. How is Jonah not cast out by now? How is Jonah not done with? Remember, Christ said that the more revelation you have, the more culpable you are, the more responsible for you are, the more you have, the more you will have to give account for. Jonah's got more revelation than anybody in the story, and he's the worst character. He should be done now. God, move on. And he's just one wee little guy. You just saved 120,000 people from perishing. Why mess with little wee Jonah? I don't know, but praise God, because it gives me hope that he'll deal with little wee Caleb. Hallelujah, the God of the universe. He reigns over 8 billion people. And he gives a care for me. And some days I care nothing about what he's doing in his program. And he cares for me. He cares for Jonah. He cares for this misanthrope who's so full of hatred that when God's the purest manifestation of his grace is shown, Jonah is sick. The language actually says that this was a great evil to Jonah. It says that it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It's the word there underlying ra'ah, it's a double use. There's a noun for evil that's throughout the story and also a verb for doing evil. And it's just like Jonah, my little footnote said here, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. God's great manifestation of grace and mercy, Jonah looked at and said, I hate that. And then God persisted to work with Jonah. Are you kidding me? There is hope. There is hope, even for the misanthrope, even for the one who reveals himself to be a hater of humanity. Maybe you're like, I'm not like that. I don't hate the world. I don't hate other people. I'm on with God's program, you know. Maybe we don't hate the world like that, but do we love the world in any way that mirrors the love of Christ? If we all pulled up our bank statements, if we all pulled up a credit card statement from the last month, would our investment reveal an investment in the people of the world, a love for the people of the world? My credit card statement would probably show a great love and a great concern for my kingdom and my world and my person. there are other ways we could get at this and see this. But I think the reality is that we're a lot more like Jonah than we think we are. And when we first read this story, we are intended to see how crazy he is, but then to think, oh, maybe I'm crazy like Jonah. And yet there's a hope for him. And the hope is it's kind of left floating, but the hope shows up in these last two scenes. And it's not real clear if, in terms of the actual events happening, which one comes before the other. You could make a good case for verses 5 to 11 actually taking place before verses 1 to 4. There are other times in the story where you see this, kind of a look forward or a look back. I won't get too deep into that, but if that's the case, I'll give you one just evidence of it. When Jonah goes out, presumably he goes out to watch the city because the 40 days haven't lapsed yet, right? So he's not totally, logically, he's not totally lost his mind, because for him, there's still hope. Oh God, there's still hope that Nineveh might burn. But once that hope is shattered in him and Nineveh is saved, it makes more sense that we get the prayer, right? There's the pattern, the prayer that ensues in verses 1 to 4. This furious, angry prayer. I do not like what you're about, God. I knew you'd do this. I knew you'd show mercy. I knew you'd show grace. Whichever came first, whichever came later, both of them end with questions. And those questions beg to be answered. They leave room for a hope that maybe Jonah will find a way to answer those in accordance with the revealed will of God, in accordance with the character of God, in accordance with the kindness of God. When God asks, do you have any good reason to be angry? Or do you do well to be angry? Is this anger serving you well? You could go either way with it in the text, but both of them are pretty good questions. How's that anger treating you? Working out well? Improving your life? Making you a better person? Excellent. Keep that up. Or do you have any right to be angry? What metrics are you using? What understanding of the world are you using that you should declare that things shouldn't be this way? I mean, are you God? Did you make all this stuff? Did you bring yourself about? What right do you have to be angry? And you could go either way in the text, and both of them are potent questions, but they just float out there and leave hope that maybe Jonah somehow would understand and learn to appreciate the heart of God and get the heart of God. Do you do well to be angry? And that question that finishes it, look, you had pity on this plant. I'm not saying that's wrong. You had pity on this plant. I mean, your reaction's a little overboard. It's like we see this tendency in Jonah. At the end of every bad occurrence, I want to die. It even throws a little bit of doubt on his nobleness when he wanted to die being thrown overboard. Was that full of nobleness? This guy's answer to everything was just take me out of the earth. I don't want to do it. Kill me. You don't want to do the things I want. Kill me. You give me a plant, but then you take it away. Kill me. There's a total ingratitude for the gift of life that permeates Jonah's heart, that sometimes permeates ours. Lord, I'm done. Lord, I'm done. Take me now. Lord, I'm done. I'm so sick of this. I'm so sick of this world. I'm so tired of being sick. I'm so old. I've been through so much. I've seen so much. I've had so much heartache. Lord, I'm done. Let us be careful. It's one thing to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's one thing to have a hope that the next life would be better. It's another thing to say, God, take me out, because I'm done. I'm done. So Jonah's reaction seems to be overplayed, his pity for the plant. But God floats it with that question that reveals his character. Verse 11. And if you've gotten lost in my train of thought, as I have, hear this, the word of the Lord. Should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle. It's kind of an interesting ending, right? Also the cattle. Does God really care about animals? Yes. God really cares about his earth, all parts of it that he created. Concludes this book with this great bookend. The book began with God's calling Jonah to arise to go to that great city. And it concludes with a further reflection. At the beginning, we might be able to confuse God and his desires and what's really motivating for him. God just wants to punish. God wants to clean house. God wants to wipe away sin. Here's the angry God of the Old Testament. Right, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evils come against me. This is the God we are familiar with from the Old Testament that people tell us about, the reason why we cast off the Old Testament and take the new. Well, finish the book. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know, they're just so lost, don't know their right hand from their left. Our neighbors... You get mad at your neighbors? Your neighbors do not know. They are lost. South County, if they don't know the salvation and the grace of God, they are lost. So when we're about to honk our horn like crazy on the ride home from church, they are lost. Yes, they could drive better. So could you, some of you. But they are lost. Oh, that we would learn to have the compassion and the mercy of God. But even when we are wretched and pitiable and poor like Jonah, I think that the amazing thing about all this is because of those hanging questions, those cliffhangers, it makes me think. And all this time that God's spending with Jonah, it just makes it. I can't shake loose from this, that God cares about Jonah and God cares about us. We little us. Each one of us. And he's trying to get our attention. And there is hope for the misanthrope. Might not be any good. Most of my poetry is not very good, but this is something that flowed from my heart upon reflecting on this passage. Hope for the misanthrope. It's a quick one. Is there any hope for the misanthrope? He despises himself and hates all the others. She decries injustice but takes the bribe. He buries the hatchet in a place he'll remember. She listens discreetly, but nothing is safe. They speak a good game, but live out of bounds. They sing mighty praises, yet ugly resounds. What will the master do at his fearsome return? Will forgiveness hold up, or will we all burn? Are the Almighty's hands tied by all our dross? Plead with me now, the cross, the cross. My only answer, my only retort, my only hope, my last resort. It is not me and all that is changed. It is thee, the unchanging, who ever remains true to thyself and true to this hope, even hope for a misanthrope. And what is this hope? It's the hope revealed in this scripture that God is bent. He is bent on mercy. And this is not a phantom hope based on wishful thinking, but a fathomable hope based on historical consideration. Jesus walked and talked on this earth, and he died. But his death was not like the others. His death, which we will remember and even celebrate in a moment, it was not his death in contradiction to his walking and talking. Because as much as he dreaded his death, he also foresaw it, foreknew it, foretold it, and followed through with it. Now, like Jonah, he did not really want to go there, to that place of the grave, to the place where grace insisted that he go. Luke 22:42 says, he was praying right before his death that he had foretold, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. That is not some fanciful, empty prayer. That is a pain-filled anxiety. I don't want to go there. But unlike Jonah, he was willing to go, and to go without being dragged. And so the verse concludes, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And unlike Jonah, let's be honest about this, altogether unlike us, Jesus went where grace called, even the grave, because Jesus was full of it. He went where grace called because he was full of it, whereas you and I are full of, you can finish that as you see fit. But some other stuff, so often. John 1:14-17 speaks of Jesus among the rest. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what then? As we participate in communion, if you will participate in communion, do it by faith in the Son of God who has given his life for you. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went there. Jesus went there. None of us ever, ever have to go where he went, because he went there for us. He tasted a death for us that we do not need to taste. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jonah is the gospel for the miserable. It's the gospel for the misfits. It's the gospel for the misanthropes, the gospel for the miscreants. Jonah is the gospel for me. Jonah has reminded me through his own folly and through God's good favor and long-suffering love and mercy. Jonah has reminded me that I am small and God is big. But though we are small, he loves us, even the whole world. And even though sometimes I hate the world, God so loved it that he gave his only son for it, so that whoever believes in him might not taste death, but have eternal life. Hear the promise from Jesus. John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Amen.